A number of people have said, thank you, that chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in the book of Revelation to understand. Well, I don't think I agree with that. Most of the chapters are very difficult for me to understand, and I would sort of put it that way. Nevertheless, there are a lot of difficulties here. Now, a couple of important things to realize is that this is clearly an indication, this chapter is clearly an indication of the most wise and holy and righteous God carrying out his plan, and that he is faithful to his promises, and that we should never fear that we live in a world that is completely and totally out of control. In fact, that message is delivered over and over again in this book. We also see that God is especially concerned with his church, his people, and that there is righteous, holy, and righteous vengeance poured out upon those who persecute his church. Beyond that, as we come to Revelation chapter 11, there is all kinds of controversy. Now, there are three popular views of the book of Revelation, especially when we consider chapters 6 through 19, or the first half of 19. One view is that the great majority of what we read from chapter 6 through midway chapter 19 applies to the past. It applies to the past, primarily the time around the Jewish wars, from about 67 AD through 70 AD. And then there is the view that this that we read in chapter 11, which is part of 6 through 19, this is dealing with the future. This is dealing with things that will happen sometime in the future, and when, we don't know, but these things could probably begin at any time. They are imminent. And then we have the idea that what we read from chapter 6 through midway through chapter 19 are things that are happening over and over again in the Bible. I'll call the first view the past view, the second view the future view, and the third view the historical view. There are some other views. In preparing for this, I debated about how to handle this, and I came to the conclusion that I think it's probably time to take a look at what might be called a futurist interpretation of this chapter. After that, then I will give the interpretation that I think is better, but for the time being, I'll give a futurist interpretation. And so we will go through that. I'm not going to be able to deal with everything the futurist would have to say about this chapter, but sort of focus in on the main ideas. And what are the main ideas? Well, what is this temple and what is involved in measuring it? These two witnesses, who are they and what are they doing and why? And what does the blowing of the seventh trumpet, what does that signify or what does that get going? And so those are three, I think, important questions about this chapter. And I will give you sort of a generic view from a futurist. Again, a futurist is someone who says that chapter 11 is talking about something that's going to happen in the future. When? Well, it could be at any time. It could be at any time. And the futurists that we normally come into contact with are futurists that are in non-denominational evangelical churches or Bible churches, something like that. The great majority of the people that worship God in these churches would probably take a futurist view. And you don't have to be a dispensationalist to take a futurist view, but most futurists are dispensationalists. And we've had a number of lessons on what dispensationalism is all about. Basically, the idea that if you want to correctly understand the Bible, you've got to divide the Bible into periods of time in which God tests mankind according to a specific principle. There's failure, and then there's movement to the next dispensation, which is the next period of time. And right now, the dispensationalists believe that we are in the dispensation of grace. We are in the dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of grace is something that begins after the departure of Jesus Christ from this world. And it is preceded by the dispensation of law. Law, the dispensation of law begins with Moses, and it goes all the way up to the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The intention of Jesus Christ was to come to this world and establish his kingdom. The Jews rejected him, rejected his kingdom, and so instead of the establishment of the kingdom, we have the establishment of the church. And so we are living during the period of time of the church. Jesus will return again someday, and he will return to establish his kingdom. And the kingdom that is predicted in the Old Testament is a kingdom that cannot exist in the dispensation of grace. It must exist at the end of the dispensation of grace. And what closes the dispensation of grace is the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. And the great tribulation, which dispensationalists believe started in Matthew 24. Now, we took months to go through Matthew 24. If you remember much of that, there is reference to a great tribulation. That great tribulation, a dispensationalist will say, is something in the future. And we get all kinds of information about this great tribulation from reading our Bibles beginning at Revelation chapter 6 through midway Revelation chapter 19. Those chapters are all about the great tribulation. And the great tribulation is divided into two sections, the first half, the second half. God's pouring out of judgment upon the Gentile nations that have rejected the grace in Jesus Christ comes in the second half of the seven-year Great Tribulation, and we're going to read about that in chapter 11. So some notes that I have for you, and we'll go over this next time, God willing. I'll tell you what I think is the better or what I think is the correct translation and why. But I want you to be familiar with this, and you might say, why? Well, because we're surrounded by it all the time. Brother Soto here mentioned to me, listening to a man on the radio, dealing with some of the chapters that I dealt with, and he was telling me about how he interpreted those chapters and had some questions about why this guy would say this, and I wouldn't say that, and so forth and so on. So just for the sake of giving you some instruction as to why I think this is dealing with something other than the Great Tribulation, we need to understand what is involved in their view of why this is the Great Tribulation. So we're going to do that today. We've got 31 minutes. God helping us, we'll run through this. Questions, comments, objections, complaints, threats, whatever you might have, will probably have to be taken at some future time. And so I will, let's see. George, why don't you go to the end and start here? And if I turned out, you're welcome, that I made a mistake, and this is really not worth your time, I apologize. I'll give you a refund. Yes, sir. Okay. So, in verses 1 and 2, we read about measuring a temple. Measuring a temple. People who believe in a future interpretation here, they say that there are five temples mentioned in the Bible. Now, at the end of our chapter, we have reference made to a temple in heaven. Well, they would say that is not really a temple in the sense, thank you, of something that has walls and roofs and a physical altar and so forth and so on. That's something else. But in terms of the temples that we will have on earth, there are five of them. All right. The temple mentioned in Revelation 11 is the temple that is going to be built in Jerusalem by the Antichrist, or the beast, or the false prophet, or the man of sin. These are all words that refer to the same person, the same individual. And so, at the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be a man, a great, powerful world ruler that is going to guide and direct and finance the building of the temple. And where's it going to be built? It's going to be built in Jerusalem. Now, right now, we've got a couple of mosques. The great domed mosque is there. And Muslims believe that Muhammad left the world from that place. And so these mosques are not going to be there during the time that the temple is going to be built. And so there are four other temples other than the temple that we have mentioned in Revelation verses 1-2. We got the temple that was built by Solomon. David was not given the privilege to do that. God turned it over to Solomon. Then Zerubbabel builds the temple after it was destroyed in 586 BC, sometime after that. And then Herod is going to build another one. And then Jesus Christ himself personally is going to oversee the construction of another temple at the beginning of his 1,000-year personal reign on earth. Now, the background information that I think is really important here is when we go into the Old Testament, we look at the prophets and prophets predicting the or declaring that the temple will be rebuilt in the future. The only kind of temple that would be a temple would be a physical, visible temple. And the only way in which the kingdom could be restored is if there were a personal, visible king, and that will be the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And without Jesus Christ here reigning literally from a throne in Jerusalem, there can be no kingdom. Now, the measuring of this temple that we read about in verses 1 and 2, what is this all about? Well, the futurist understands that there are times in the Old Testament when things were measured, and they were measured for the purpose of destruction. They were measured for the purpose of destruction. And I'm going to suggest to you for various reasons that that's the correct understanding. But they say, no. That's not the correct understanding. The correct understanding here is this measurement is the marking out of the remnant of believing Israelites for God's protection. God is going to protect them. What is he going to be protecting them from? Well, he's going to be protecting them from the beast, the Antichrist, this world ruler who will raise up an army of Gentiles to try to destroy them. And so that's what this marking out is all about. So, temple measuring indicates God's special protection of believing Jews, those who worship during the future great tribulation. They are the remnant or a remnant of believing Israelites. Now, I will have no objection, and we who hold a history or a past view will have no objection to the idea that God protects his people. God protects his people. And you and I can rest assured that when we get up in the morning and we go throughout our day, we don't need to have an Antichrist with an army after us. There are all kinds of things in this world that are after us. And but God protects his people, and that includes us. Everyone that trusts in Jesus Christ is under the protection of Almighty God. Now, in the providence of God, there are things that are brought into our lives injuries, disease, you name it, all kinds of things. We might be the victim of burglary or assault or whatever. But those things are still within and compatible to the idea that God protects his people. God protects his people. Number two, who are the two witnesses and what do they do? Who are these two witnesses and what do they do? Well, these are two actual people living during the future great tribulation that function as great preachers, and they also provide legal testimony to verify truth that is necessary to bring condemnation. And I'll start with the last point, or the last section of what I just read. In Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15, we read that according to biblical law in the Old Testament, whenever someone was accused of a crime, in the old dispensation or the old covenant, there were sins and then there were sin crimes. Everything that was identified as a crime was a sin, but not every sin was considered a crime. And to bring someone before the authorities for committing a crime, there must be some kind of a trial. It's laid out for us. And it is upon the testimony of at least two witnesses that anyone can be declared guilty or anyone can be declared condemned. And so part of the purpose of these two witnesses is to testify before God, before the world, those who are interested and pay attention, that the Gentile nations are in rebellion and others are in rebellion against God. That was part of their function, very, very important. Now, that's not controversial. People who hold a past view and who hold a reoccurring view, they agree with this. They agree with this. But they don't all agree on what or who these two witnesses are. Some people think that these two witnesses are not individual people, but they are movements or institutions or groups of people. But the futurist says, no, they are definitely two people. Part of their job is to deliver an explanation of God's wrath during the second half of the tribulation and also to call the lost to repentance. Now, I'm trying to understand the prophet Joel. And part of the problem that the prophet Joel had to deal with was that God's people were in rebellion. They were unfaithful. They were covenant breakers. But it sure looked as if they did not see this. They did not recognize this. Or if they did see it and recognize it, they didn't care. And so part of the job of the two witnesses during this second half of the tribulation where God's wrath is poured out with a mighty vengeance, and you read about that, the futurist would say, in Matthew chapter 24. You read about it in Matthew chapter 24. Let's quickly go to Matthew chapter 24. We don't have a chance to get through this, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning at verse 15, and you can probably take it all the way through verse 31. Matthew chapter 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, that would be out of Daniel 9, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, a futurist would say that this is when the beast, the Antichrist, after the first 3.5 years, goes into the temple, puts his image up, and declares everyone to worship him. That is the abomination of desolation. Okay? Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Now, part of the reason why I do not believe that this is a reference to what's happening in the future is because of the next couple of words there. What are the next couple of words? Go ahead and read it, someone in your King James. Nor. That's right. So this indicates what? There's going to be tribulation after this. But the futurist view is there's no tribulation after this. Well, they have a way of dealing with this. But anyway, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you this in advance. So, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures or eagles or birds of prey will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This can only describe something the futurist says is going to take place in the future at the end of the world. Even though there's plenty of places in the Old Testament where this language is used to talk about the destruction of Egypt and various other places, but nevertheless, that's the view. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. This must be a reference to Jesus Christ coming at the end of the tribulation to establish his thousand-year kingdom with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. And we have the parable from the fig tree. And look at verse 34. The reason I have taught you that this applies to the past is why? Truly I say it to you, this genea, generation, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if you take that word, translated generation, and you look at it throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this is talking about a group of people that have sandals on the ground right then and there. It's not talking about a race of people that exist over 1,500, 2,000 years. It's talking about people that exist right then and there. And if you go and you find this word, which you will in some of the other Gospels, you see the same thing. So all of what Jesus has said here, from 15 all the way through 33, he's going to give us an indication as to when this is going to take place. When? During this generation. During the time these people are standing right here. But anyway, the futurist says, no, 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 no. Generation here refers to as long as the Jewish race are in existence. And so that is a very, very key verse. But anyway, a futurist would say that there you have the description of what is going on during the life of these two witnesses. These two witnesses. All right. Now, by the way, we know that God sends his messengers, his witnesses, to call people to repentance, to try to open up people's eyes to see God's judgment in this world, right? And there's a sense in which every one of us today should be like that in our function as salt and light in the world, right? I mean, it may just be our neighbor who we have an opportunity to speak to our unbelieving neighbor and say, well, you know, yeah, the reason why we got these diseases, the reason why we've got the collapse of our economy, the reason why we've got possible war with Russia or North Korea, the reason why we've got, you know, an open border and all these other things which you agree are bad, right? It's ultimately not because we got the wrong politicians in there. It's ultimately because we are a nation that is not being blessed by God because we are in open, defiant rebellion against Him. And our history shows us that we know better. And what we need to do is we need to repent. Okay? So even everyday Christians ought to function in some sense like these two witnesses. But the futurists believe these are two people. Okay. So they're going to deliver an explanation of why all this wrath of God, as we saw spoken of in Matthew 24, why this is happening during the second half of the tribulation. They're going to call the lost to repentance, call the Gentiles to repentance, and they are also going to warn about hell to come. They also warn of the final judgment to come. Interesting. Now, these two men are equipped by God to perform miracles. And we see in the New Testament that one of the indications that someone is a real true prophet of God is the ability to perform wonderful, wondrous, mighty, miraculous acts, right? That's what is the mark of the apostles. What, 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? Somebody remind me quickly. I forget. And anyway, it's in the Corinthians. And so that is a mark of a true prophet of God. And so these two are going to be able to do this. Now, these two men are equipped by God to perform miracles like the miracles of Moses and Elijah. Like the miracles of Moses and Elijah. And in fact, some of these folks, John MacArthur, for example, he really thinks that these two witnesses may be actually Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah come back on the occasion of the transfiguration, right? They come back, so they're going to come back again. That's what the futurist says. And so, or some say this. Nevertheless, they are also described as they are like olive trees that provide oil for two lampstands. Two olive trees providing oil for two lampstands. And we read about something that parallels this or is very similar to this in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And the futurist would say that this symbolizes that salvation is not by human power, but by the Holy Spirit. And so the lamps that give light to the world and that can bring salvation are fed by something, and they are the olive trees that provide the oil. And this indicates the work of the Holy Spirit. And this interpretation is not unique to the futurist. There are people like me who would say that's a reasonable interpretation here. Whenever we see God's witnesses proclaiming the truth, and there is something that is brought about that we would praise God for in terms of converting people or maybe even restraining people, this is through the work of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, behind the scenes, but very, very, very much there. Okay. Beast. As far as I know, this is the first time in the book of Revelation where we have a reference made to the beast. All right, the beast. Now, a futurist would say that the beast is not Satan. The beast is not Satan. Well, when we look at what the text actually says here with regard to the beast, we see that the beast is going to come out of or come from what? The abyss, right? The beast is going to come from the abyss. Now, this is not the first time we've had reference to the abyss, right? We had reference to it also in chapter what? Chapter 9, right? Chapter 9. and coming out of the abyss, which is this bottomless pit, sometimes translated bottomless pit, comes what? What we believe to be the devil or the dragon. Okay? Beelzebub, Lucifer, prince of the air, all kinds of names given to this angel, which is in rebellion against God, this fallen angel. All right? And so what we have here is reference to the beast. And according to the futurist, the beast is not Satan. Well, when the language of the text says coming out of the abyss, they interpret that as the beast is someone that is empowered by, that is guided and directed by, that is given special authority by the devil, Satan. And so the beast is not Satan. The beast is a future world ruler, ruling during the Great Tribulation that demands worship, and he is empowered by Satan, who greatly influences him. And most futurists would say that the beast is sometimes called the Antichrist. Sometimes called the Antichrist. Now, when John writes in his letters about the Antichrist, he simply defines the Antichrist in one place as anyone who is denying the existence of the Christ. But now here is a more specific reference to a particular person, to a particular person that is empowered by Satan to do his work. He is in league with the devil. Revelation 13, 1 through 8, let's take a look at that, gives a fuller description of the relationship between these two. Futurists would say that the beast is not Satan or the dragon or the devil, because the devil, Satan, is referred to in verse 1 as the dragon, not the beast. Not everybody agrees with that, by the way. Anyway, at verse 1 of chapter 13, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we'll see that some people, well, I'll leave it for chapter 13. All right. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So here we have this idea of being empowered by the devil. I saw one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so this beast is coming out of the abyss and is empowered to do the devil's work. Where, when, and why do the two witnesses die and come back to life? Well, the futurist would say that both die after they finish delivering God's message. And what is that? God's wrath is upon us. We all need to repent. If we don't, then what is before us is the eternal fire, hell. So the beast kills them. And here we have the idea that it is this future world ruler that actually brings about the destruction of the two messengers, maybe not personally, but through his military force. And God is going to publicly resurrect them after their bodies lie in the street of the great city, which is Jerusalem. Now, not everybody believes that the reference here to the great city is Jerusalem. I happen to think it is. There are some people who think the great city is a reference to the church, but I don't think that's right. Anyway, and then they ascend to heaven in a cloud. The death and the resurrection of the beast, the death and resurrection that is caused by the beast is something that is public. It is visible. I was reading in John MacArthur. He says probably it's going to be on television. It's going to be on the internet and so forth and so on. And so that's what they think of that. Now we come to, beginning at verse, 15, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So we have the end of the second woe, and now we have the coming of the third woe. We read about the three woes in previous chapter. But now we have, when that woe is up, that third woe is up, there will be the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And what is it that the seventh trumpet sets in motion? Well, the final events that bring about the public return of Jesus Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. And the view here is that Christ will personally rule as king from Jerusalem on his throne. However, the immediate result were voices in heaven speaking and the 24 elders falling on their faces and worshiping God. Now, what we are going to, well, let's go down to A. And we don't, Okay, the kingdom, you may have in your translation kingdoms plural. The translation that I have here is singular. The kingdom or kingdoms of the world become the kingdom or kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. This is one of the things that are said by the 24 elders falling on their face to worship. This, according to a futurist, shows a change in who rules this world. A change in who rules this world. The futurist believes that right now Satan is ruling this world. This change is so certain that it is written as something that has happened, but in reality is still future, and there's some linguistic reasons for that. Satan has been ruling this world. He is the present ruler, but when Jesus Christ establishes his earthly kingdom, Christ will rule this world, not Satan. And we can look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and a number of other places which indicate this. One of the things which I do not believe I would ever be able to accept in a futurist interpretation is the idea that Satan right now, the usurper Satan right now, is ruling this world. Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is doing what? He is ruling this world until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. And you talk about something, you get depressed, unhappy, upset. That is a great biblical truth to reflect on. Jesus Christ is now ruling this world. Now, part of the rule of Jesus Christ includes ruling over Satan, who is doing his work. And Satan, of course, would think that this is my work in opposition to God. It's all part of God's decree. It's all part of God's plan. It reflects his honor and glory and will accomplish his purposes. But the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is ruling right now, that is just, again, something that often I think about, and I should think more about. This world is under the authority, the control, the rule of Jesus Christ. And so we are a little bit over time, we pray. Father, we thank you that right now our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is ruling this world to accomplish his purposes. He is calling his elect, and he is over the nations of this world, ruling to bring to pass whatever is according to his plan and purpose and whatever glorifies him. We ask that you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.